Last week, Pastor Marwan finished preaching on Mark 13, which contained what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. We saw that one of the main prophecies in that chapter had to do with the coming of Jesus in clouds of glory, a coming that would indicate a note of triumph in his ministry and judgment over his enemies. So in a very real sense, chapter 13 ends on a very high note of exaltation toward Jesus. But suddenly, we will see that the mood of the gospel changes dramatically from chapter 13 to chapter 14. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, as this will be our text for this morning. Or you can follow along on the screens above. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I ask you this morning that you would help me to preach your word boldly, accurately, and faithfully. Please open our ears and hearts to receive your word and help us not to just be hearers of the word, but also doers. And Lord, may your word be an encouragement to us during this tough time that we're going through. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14 of Mark is the longest chapter we have in the entire Gospel of Mark. And it focuses on what theologians call the passion of Christ. Now, the word passion that they use is rooted in the concept of suffering the word passion that they use is rooted in the concept of suffering. Jesus' passion was one that elicited intense pain and feelings of agony in his soul and in his body. And in the beginning of chapter 14, there is a certain foreshadowing, a gloomy tone that is introduced to the gospel that prepares the readers for the transition in the life of our Lord as he begins to fully enter his suffering. As we dive into this passage, we will see a clear contrast between the chief priests and scribes on one hand and the woman who anointed Jesus. We will also see another contrast between Judas Iscariot, who was a disciple of Jesus, and also the woman who anointed him. And so I believe that the main point
in this passage is this. True devotion to Christ expresses itself in lavish, sacrificial love, but false devotion breeds rejection and betrayal. Let me say that again. True devotion to Christ expresses itself in lavish, sacrificial love, but false devotion breeds rejection and betrayal. As far as the structure of this passage, Mark uses what some theologian would call a sandwich technique. The kind of sandwich that I'm talking about consists of two slices of bread and stuff that is sandwiched in between them. So Mark starts with a narrative, and then in the middle of it, he will sandwich in something important and profound with direct relevance to the broader, longer narrative. So we can think of it this way. Verses 1 and 2 represent the top slice of bread where Mark writes about the rejection of Jesus and the beginning of a plot to kill him. So that's the top slice. Then verses 10 and 11 represent the bottom slice of bread where Mark tells us about the betrayal of Jesus that eventually will lead to his killing. And in between, verses 3 and 9, as the stuff that is sandwiched in the middle between the two slices of bread, as Mark details the beautiful account of the anointing of Jesus by an unnamed woman. So let's start with the top slice, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Mark tells us, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 2 days after the Olivet Discourse, these two important events in the Jewish calendar took place. It is not an accident that Jesus is entering his passion, his great suffering, coincided with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, the most important feast of Old Testament Judaism was the celebration of the Passover. It celebrated God's deliverance of his people from the hand of the Egyptians and his sparing the children of Israel from the angel of death that was visited upon the Egyptians. God instructed them, the Jews, to smear the blood of a lamb on the doorpost so that any house marked by the blood would escape his judgment. God instructed the Jews to celebrate their deliverance with an annual feast. The guidelines of the consumption of food included the drinking of wine to remind them of the bitterness of their experience in bondage, and the slaying of a lamb that was to be sacrificed in the afternoon and eaten in the evening. The Jews were also commanded to celebrate this event with a feast using unleavened bread. The reason the bread was unleavened was because of the historic circumstances of the Passover. God commanded the people to be ready to move not just out of their homes, but out of the nation of Egypt to follow his guidance in the Exodus. At a moment's notice, with haste, they had to leave. They did not have to allow the yeast to cause the bread to rise, so they used unleavened bread. So it is fitting, in terms of the history of redemption, Jesus, the Lamb of God, should enter his suffering as he is about to be killed, that by his blood, the judgment of God would pass over those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. That is us, saints. Then Mark tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, those who were the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, sought how they might find a way to put him to death. Isn't it amazing that those who were deeply religious experts in biblical studies, teachers of the law, and the shepherds of God's people at that time, who were eagerly awaiting the coming of this Messiah, totally missed Jesus as being the expected Messiah, who was right there in front of them. The thing is that they had no excuse. They had been given so many signs pointing to Jesus as being the Messiah, and yet they refused to believe. They had the testimony, for example, of John the Baptist regarding him. They heard his teachings. He taught with authority. They witnessed or at least heard of his miracles. They saw in front of their eyes many prophecies being fulfilled. And yet, instead of honoring and worshiping, they were actively plotting to kill him. How wicked is that? Those two groups apparently had devised a plan to kill him, but they said something among themselves, not during the festival, so that there won't be a riot among the people. As much as they wanted to get rid of Jesus, they still feared a popular backlash and were going to postpone their plans with an eye toward public opinion. Suddenly, in verses 3 to 9, the narrative changes. It begins in verse 1 and 2 with a plot to kill Jesus and then goes in a different direction. Mark relays a shocking encounter with an unnamed woman in Bethany. This account, figuratively speaking, can be considered the meat that is sandwiched between the two slices of bread. So we are told in verse 3 that Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Well, we can only assume that Simon had been healed of leprosy, most likely by Jesus, because lepers were required by law to isolate themselves from healthy people. They're not allowed to mingle with other people who are not lepers. But regardless, Jesus was in Simon's house having a meal, likely with his disciples and other guests. And as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very expensive perfume of pure nard. The woman is not identified by name in this text, but in John's gospel, the woman is revealed to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. So as they were seated, dining with Simon the leper in his house, Mary came in and interrupted the meal. This is highly unusual because women at the time were not allowed to interrupt a meal of men unless they were serving the meal. They were not permitted to sit down and visit or insert themselves into the conversation. But Mary did not care. She did not hesitate. She came in and did not just pour the perfume of the alabaster flask, but she broke the flask and poured it, meaning that she did not only anoint his head, but his whole body. We are then told that the value of this perfume was 300 denarii. At that time, one denarius was typically one day's age in Israel. The people works 6 days out of the week. So when you have over 300 denarii of value, you are looking at a substance that costs how much? A whole year's salary. Why is that important? Why is it mentioned by Mark? Well, I believe because Mark is simply emphasizing the enormous cost of this perfume and the flask. The breaking of the jar and the pouring of its contents entirely on Jesus symbolizes an extravagant act of worship and love. Mary's gesture shows her deep reverence and her complete devotion to Jesus. It is ironic that Mary, a woman who was probably not highly educated, not discipled by any rabbi, definitely not a biblical scholar, recognized Jesus' identity, his divine mission, and potentially even understood his coming death. While the scholars and the chief priests rejected Jesus, his messiahship, his mission, and hated him so much that they were planning to kill him. That's so ironic. However, that should not surprise, we should not be surprised about Mary, as she had other significant interactions with Jesus recorded in the Gospels besides what we see in this text. These interactions reveal her deep devotion to him, her thoughtful nature, and her understanding of Jesus' identity and mission. So let's look at two key moments. The first one is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke tells us that Jesus visited the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. While Martha is busy with the preparation, Mary chooses to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching. Martha becomes frustrated that Mary is not helping with the household task and complains to Jesus. But Jesus, by affirming Mary's choice, saying, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." Those are two verses from Luke 10, 41 and 42. This shows Mary's desire to prioritize her spiritual growth and her mindfulness of Jesus' words over the distractions of daily life. It reveals her heart of worship and her willingness to learn from the Lord Jesus. The second encounter is at the death of her brother Lazarus, recorded for us in John chapter 11, verses 28 through 35. John tells us that when Lazarus died, Jesus arrives in Bethany after Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Mary and Martha are both grieving the loss of their brother. After Martha meets Jesus and expresses her belief in the resurrection, she goes to call Mary. When Mary sees Jesus, she falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died." Her statement shows her faith in Jesus' power, but also in her deep sorrow and confusion about why he delayed in coming. And Jesus is moved by her grief and weeps with her. Again, this scene shows Mary's raw emotion and deep trust in Jesus. Her faith is evident, but so is her heartbreak. Jesus' response shows his compassion, and shortly after this, he raises Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating his power over death. Mary's interactions with Jesus are a powerful example of the depth of personal relationship we are invited to have with him, marked by worship, humility, and understanding of his mission. Now, turning back to verse 4 in Mark's account, we are told that as Mary performed her lavish act of love by anointing Jesus with perfume, there were some who were indignant. And according to the original language, it can be translated that that their irritation has risen to the level of fury when they witness what was happening. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? They asked among themselves. It is unbelievable, isn't it? If they truly understood what was happening, the only question they would raise is why this woman's gift was so small, let alone considered a waste. But you see, in the eyes of those who were there, including Jesus' disciples, Mary's act of devotion was an act of extravagance. Then in verse 5, we read, "For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." In a sense, what they were saying to her, why do you waste this money on Jesus? Why do you waste this money on adoration when there are hungry people? Just think what we could have done with those 300 denarii. What could have taken, we could have taken care of so many poor people. Some were so angry, we are told, with Mary that they scolded her. The image that we get from this word in the Greek is that they scolded her in such a way that their nostrils were flaring in anger. But hear now what Jesus, the Lord, said to those who were there, recorded in verse 6. "Let her alone. That's enough. Be quiet." And if he was Lebanese, he would say, "Bas, khalas, biekfi. Why do you bother her? What she has done is good. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you want, you may help them. But you will not always have me. My presence with you is limited to a very short time." She has done what she could. Now, the question that came to my mind, at least, is what did Jesus mean when he said she has done what she could? What does that mean? Well, I believe what Jesus meant regarding Mary is that she does not have the power to go to the people, to go over to the people in the Sanhedrin and stop their plot to execute me. She can't raise me. She cannot raise an army to defend me. She did all that she could do, what she could control, and that is to celebrate me, adore me, and anoint my body for burial. I'm speaking here on behalf of Jesus. That's what he would have said. Then Jesus settled the question with these words in verse 9. "Truly I tell you, whatever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." See, Jesus wanted to make sure that Mary's act of love, devotion, and sacrifice is remembered in the whole redemptive history. What a great endorsement for Mary from the one who created the whole universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'd love to have an endorsement like that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look at the last two verses, verses 10 and 11, that represent the bottom slice of the sandwich. As Mark brings us back to his original narrative of the plot to kill Jesus and his betrayal by Judas. We read in verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest." Again, here we see such an incredible contrast between Mary, who was deeply in love with her Lord and absolutely devoted to him, and Judas, who was in the inner circle of Jesus, one who was supposed to carry the message of the gospel to the whole world, but instead he initiated one of the greatest betrayals in the history of the world. Judas went out of his way to visit those whom he knew were plotting to kill Jesus. He went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And we are told that when the chief priests heard this, they were delighted, and they promised to give him money. The other gospel tells us the amount of money was 30 pieces of silver, half of the value of the perfume that was poured on Jesus. Judas was prepared to betray Jesus for half the money that the devoted woman spent to honor him and give him glory. In this sense, Jesus' life was sold at a relative cheap price. When we look at Mark's account, we know that everyone of the 12 who sat with Jesus at the Lord's Supper would flee out of fear or weakness or the pressure of the moment in the hours to come. But only one of them betrayed him by premeditation. Jesus' betrayal was premeditated treason against the King of Kings. Let me conclude our time together with four takeaways to consider. First, like Mary, we should be willing to give our best to Jesus. Remember her act of breaking the alabaster jar and pouring out expensive perfume showed her total devotion to Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you holding anything back from Jesus? It could be time, talents, resources, or any aspect of your life that you haven't fully surrendered to Him. See, true devotion for Christ should be expressed with our whole heart, not with reservation out of sense of obligation. Second, Mary's worship was costly. Worship is more than just singing and attending church. It involves sacrifice. She gave something precious, not out of convenience, but out of a heart overflowing with love. So the question, dear saints, is this: does your worship of Jesus cost you anything? Is it sacrificial, or is it something you only give when it's convenient? Worship that costs nothing is often empty, but true worship requires a willing sacrifice, whether it's our time, money, or even comfort. Third, Jesus defended Mary's action, stating that she had done a beautiful thing for him. He valued the heart behind her gift, not the cost of the perfume. This shows us that Jesus is more concerned with our heart's intention than with the material value of our offering. It's easy to get caught up in outward appearances, thinking that God is impressed by the size of our gift or the amount of the work we do. But what matters most to Jesus is the heart behind our actions, our love and devotion to Him. Fourth, Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, close to Him in distance, but far from Him in heart. This reminds us that outward closeness to Jesus, being, for example, being part of a church, knowing Bible stories, doing good works, doesn't necessarily mean a heart is devoted to Him. Just like Judas, we can be near Jesus, attending church, reading the Bible, serving, yet far from Him in our hearts if we prioritize self-interest over genuine relationship with Him. Let me ask you again, brothers and sisters, are your actions motivated by genuine love for Jesus? Or are they driven by other motives like recognition or obligation? Before I close, I'd like to address those who might be with us today but are not Christians. Friends, Mary's devotion to Jesus started with her recognizing that He is the Messiah, the one that He came to earth to save sinners like us. The Bible tells us that because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have inherited a sinful nature that rejects God's authority in our lives and betrays His holiness. And as a result, we have been separated from God and condemned to an eternity without Him. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, suffered and died on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And on the third day, He rose from the dead in power, so that all who repent from their sins and trust in Him as Lord and Savior will be reconciled to God and saved from eternal damnation. This call to repent and believe is extended to you, friend. I urge you today to repent of your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation. And if you do, He will fill you with His Holy Spirit and empower you to live a life of lavish devotion to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are and what You have done for us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be like Mary, loving You and worshiping you with all our might, soul, and strength. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.